My dear brothers and sisters, we started reading from the Gospel of Luke this morning, and I'd like to just think for a moment about Luke himself, who was of course a Gentile, but also a trained doctor. So as such, he would have been used to methodically keeping records on his patients, on their symptoms, on the various treatments that he might have used in order to improve their health. And he certainly would have been used to keeping logical accounts of the, as I say, the various matters that he would have engaged in as a practicing doctor. Indeed, as I'm sure you're aware, he was a very useful companion to the Apostle Paul during his travels. If you think about all the physical abuse, and indeed the physical exertion, you know, the walking 30 miles a day sometimes and things like that that Paul engaged in, you can see how he would have been very grateful for the medical skills and knowledge of Luke as a travel companion. But coming back to this gospel record, Luke sets out to write, and as he puts it in verse 3, an orderly account of those things connected with the ministry of Christ, and as we see, starts with the ministry of John the Baptist, actually, in his gospel. And he addresses his gospel in the first instance to a man named Theophilus. Now, Theophilus means a lover of God, and some people have suggested this is a sort of a pseudonym, and it's really a general address to anybody who is a lover of God. And I suppose it's true, obviously, it's meant for lots of other people as well, and we're still reading it today, of course. But I still think that this was an individual that Luke did address his gospel to initially, because he gives him a title. He calls him the most excellent Theophilus. And actually, that's only used three other times in the Bible, in the New Testament, that expression. And that's in relation to two Roman governors, Festus and Felix, mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles in connection with the trials of Paul before the Romans. So clearly it was a formal title for someone in a position of some authority, probably a Roman official. In this case, obviously, a Christian believer. So it's interesting to think about that. But Luke's obviously setting out to provide a written record, to provide certainty for something which in many instances was just a spoken record, just passed on from person to person, although of course it could have come directly from the apostles for a large extent at the time, since they were all still alive, but it would have been passed on from Christian to Christian throughout the length and breadth of the Roman Empire, until they actually wrote down these records of the Gospels and had a permanent record which they could keep going back to check they got it right, as it were. And Luke's obviously setting out to do that for the early church, particularly perhaps for the Gentile believers. He was a Gentile, he wrote in polished, educated Greek, and he addressed it first of all to a Gentile believer, Theophilus. One suggestion is that Luke gained a lot of his information from the apostles at the time when he was in the land of Israel, while Paul was on trial at Caesarea, recorded in the 24th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Says he was kept in prison there for a couple of years, which would have allowed Luke, his travel companion, time to travel around within the land, meet the other apostles and get first-hand information which he could include in his gospel account. And certainly we find that Luke's gospel record includes material, although there's a lot of common material, particularly with Matthew and with Mark. He does include quite a lot of material that's not in any of the other Gospels. And in no place is this more true than this chapter 1 of his Gospel, which gives such a lot of information about the background to John the Baptist, who his parents were, and how the angel appeared to Zacharias, and also especially to Mary. There's no other record of that. And exactly what was said there, they're such important words. And how they reacted, slightly differently, but the various ways they reacted, and also the inspired utterances of Elizabeth and Mary and Zacharias himself in this chapter. They're all recorded by Luke. Of course, we also believe that this is an inspired record, which has been preserved as part of inspired literature down to our time. I think we notice straight away, just by a superficial look at this chapter, that God's ways are not man's ways, that God works with humble men and women of faith. As those words of Hebrews 11 come to mind, without faith it is impossible to please God. And we see the varying degrees of faith that came out of the responses of Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary. We see how well that God was able to work with them immediately, according to how much faith they showed in the message of the angel Gabriel, at least initially. Zacharias was somewhat lacking in faith initially. Let's just pick out the verses that to bring out the character of Zacharias, because I don't want to run him down. It clearly says in verse 6 that they, that's Zacharias and Elizabeth his wife, mentions in verse 5 that she was a daughter of Aaron, he was a priest. She was also of the family of the priests. It says in verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. So Zacharias was fulfilling the role of a priest, being a good example of keeping the law, obviously engaging in the services as far as he was on duty at the temple. And don't forget, there were 24 courses of priests. So for him to be chosen to offer incense at the temple was probably, might have even been a once in a lifetime experience. But, you know, he was very good at the work he did as a priest and in keeping the law and setting a good example, teaching the people the law, no doubt. That much is clear. But his initial response to the words of Gabriel were not ideal, and we see how the angel reacted to that. Verse 18. Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. And unfortunately, the angel sort of took exception, really, to Zacharias' initial lack of faith, and he strikes him with, it appears, deafness and dumbness, at least for a time. But we find in the cases of Elizabeth and Mary that they seem to have reacted with great faith to the situation and the messages that were delivered to them. Verse 25 of this chapter, this is Elizabeth. Thus, she says, this is after she conceived, verse 24, and hid herself for 5 months, presumably to ensure that no sort of contaminating influence could possibly affect her son, who was to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from his womb. And she says, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. So she saw this as a great blessing from God. She accepted it in faith. She believed that this son was going to be born. Don't forget, she was an old person. It would have been unusual for someone of that age to have a child. And anyway, it can be that there's considerable risks in having a child for an older person. It can mean the child is sickly or is weak in some way. That certainly wasn't the case with John the Baptist, was it? And she seemed to have total faith that everything would go well. And again, we find in the case of Mary that she reacted with great faith to the message of the angel that was delivered to her. Be it unto me according to thy word, verse 38. And I think this poses the question for us immediately, dear brothers and sisters, in our own lives, as to how we will react when an angel appears to us, which if we're still alive when Christ comes, it will happen. An angel will appear to us to tell us that Christ has come. How are we going to react? Are we going to be like Zacharias, somewhat disbelieving? Are we going to be like Lot and his family, all delaying and, you know, trying to put it off and not hurrying to cooperate with the angel who was trying to take them out of the city that was about to be destroyed? Or will we react with total faith like Elizabeth and like Mary especially? Verse 13 of this chapter brings out the fact that Zacharias, and presumably Elizabeth as well, had been praying to have a child. "Fear not, Zacharias," says the angel, "thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son." So they've been praying for a long time to have this child, and yet Zacharias is startled, even fearful, when he sees an angel appearing to him to tell him that his prayer has been answered. It's just very human, isn't it, really, to be like that. We've been praying all our lives for Christ to come, but we're still going to be startled, I suspect, and even fearful when the angel appears to us, if we're still alive, when Christ comes, as I say, to tell us that our prayer has been answered. The fact is, God does answer. He does hear prayer, although he might take a lifetime to answer it. He answers it in his time, and he does hear prayer, and he will answer the prayer that we have for Christ to come when it suits him and suits his purpose. God has a way of choosing very appropriate moments to further his purpose, and in this case, to answer prayer. If you think about it, as I say, it might have been a lifetime experience for Zacharias to be offering incense at the temple at the time of prayer. And then suddenly this angel appears to him at this very moment when he's, as it were, trying to present the prayers of the people before God. He's presenting incense at the altar of incense, which was situated just before the veil in the holy place. And the incense would waft through the veil into the most holy place and go into God's very presence. And this represented prayer going into God's presence. And that very moment when he incenses the prayer of the people who were praying without, it tells us that in verse 10, the angel of the Lord appears standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And perhaps Zacharias was too startled to think about this, but if you think about it, for the angel to appear at the right side of the altar was a good omen, because in Bible usage, when someone is put to the right side of the king, that's a good sign, that's a sign of his favour. And you can think about the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, where Christ, in the parable, separates the people before him into the goats on his left and the sheep on his right. And he says to those on his right-hand side, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So, you know, that was a good sign, wasn't it? A sign that he was going to get a good message from the angel. Actually, Gabriel was the very same angel who'd appeared to Daniel hundreds of years before to give him that 70-week prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, which actually gave a time period of 490 years, which discerning Israelites would have realized was now coming to an end. They're in the final week of that prophecy at the time when the angel appeared to Zacharias, the very same angel telling them that prophecy that he'd given all that time before was about to be fulfilled. I suppose Zacharias' initial reaction, somewhat slightly disbelieving, was typical of the nation of Israel's reaction to Christ when he came later, which was not one in general of faith. Perhaps it was an initial faith, but it as a nation, they didn't believe in Christ, did they? And like Zacharias, as a nation, they were punished for that disbelief. Zacharias, of course, made good, and his faith became stronger, and he clearly did believe it with time, having had time to think about it, perhaps. Whereas that wasn't true, unfortunately, of the whole nation of Israel. Until they do believe in their Messiah, the kingdom cannot actually be set up. Now, when Gabriel appeared to Mary, we could argue that Mary had more reason to disbelieve the message of the angel that she was going to have a son than Zacharias. After all, Zacharias was married and he had a wife, and it was, you know, potential was there for them to have children, although they were elderly, it seems. But of course, Mary was unmarried, as she points out. The angel greeted Mary with a very positive greeting. I thought it came out well in that translation that Gordon read from. "Greetings, you who are highly favoured, the Lord is with you. It's a very positive greeting of Mary. And I think we shouldn't underestimate Mary. She was clearly a woman who was intelligent in the Word of God and who would realize that this greeting presaged something momentous, that an angel should address her like that. And of course, she wanted an explanation, which the angel promptly gives in verses 30 to 33. The angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Momentous words indeed to this humble girl from a poor background at the time. And I suppose it might have been understandable if Mary had declined to take on this role and said, "Oh, you know, a bit like Moses, oh, I can't do this, I'm just a humble person, I'm poverty stricken, I can't be the mother of the Messiah." But no, none of that at all was true of Mary. She believed immediately the message of the angel, but she just wanted to know how it was going to happen, bearing in mind that she was a virgin, which wasn't an unreasonable thing to ask. And so Gabriel explains to her how the Holy Spirit, or the power of the Highest, was to come upon her, and he couples that with proof that God's hand was working by mentioning to her the fact that her cousin Elizabeth had conceived John the Baptist. And that must have been extremely interesting to Mary, and she responds, as we said, with faith, "Be it unto me according to thy word," and the angel departs from her. So we find Mary immediately arising, verse 39, and going into the hill country of Judea with haste to investigate these words of the angel that her cousin Elizabeth is now pregnant with a very important child, a child of promise, a child of her old age, obviously the work of God, as this angel has indicated to Mary. She wants to know about that, and that would have all gone to strengthen her faith, as we see as we proceed through this chapter. It's interesting to find that Mary and Elizabeth were cousins. We don't quite know how that came about, because we're told, as we said, that Elizabeth was a daughter of Aaron, so that would have made her from the tribe of Levi, whereas Mary was clearly from the tribe of Judah, descended from David. But somewhere that perhaps a generation back, there must have been a crossover between those two tribes, which theoretically shouldn't have happened because the priests were supposed to marry within their own tribe. But perhaps that had happened a generation back and it wasn't their fault, and there'd been this crossover between the two tribes. But providentially, this brought out a connection between the priestly tribe and the descendants of the house of David in this work of, in the first case, John the Baptist getting the people ready. He was a priest by birth for the coming of Christ. And in the case of Christ, the one who was born to be the King, the Messiah, the kingly role of Christ. Ultimately, of course, Christ is to combine both roles of King and priest when he's our priest now, and he'll be the King and priest of the future age when he returns. One wonders where it was in the hill country of Judah that Elizabeth and Zacharias lived. It would have been a priestly city. Some have suggested it could be Hebron, which was a priestly city and a city of refuge. But there were actually other cities in Judah which were also priestly cities, if you go back to the book of Leviticus, I think it is. So we find Mary arriving at the household of Elizabeth, and that when she greets Elizabeth, the babe leaps in her womb. Maybe this was the first time that Elizabeth's baby had actually moved. This would absolutely convince her this baby was alive when it started to move within her. And even as she saw it leap for joy at the greeting of Mary. I suppose what it did do was demonstrate that baby was actually able to hear. Now I can tell you a little story. When Cheryl was pregnant with Lydia, we went to a party and somebody popped a balloon and the baby jumped inside her. So we knew that Lydia could hear, at least at that stage. So, you know, that was evidence that he was there and he was alive and he had some of his senses at least, wasn't it? And he heard the greeting of Mary. Presumably it was quite a loud greeting, a greeting of joy. Both these women were obviously very joyful at these events which were taking place. And so we find that Elizabeth responds with words of joy, but also of inspiration, as verse 41 tells us. She was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spake and said, "Blessed art thou, Mary, amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which are told her from the Lord." Certainly Mary is blessed, and I don't think we should take away from that. I know, you know, in the churches they completely overdo it. The Roman Catholic churches worship more like a goddess, but we certainly don't go down that road at all. But nevertheless, Mary was an important woman in God's purpose, a woman of faith, obviously deliberately, carefully chosen to be a suitable mother, to bring up the very Son of God, to teach him the ways of God, teach him the word of God and the right way to go. And of course, add to that, she was a descendant of David, so that gave him a right and entitlement to the throne of David. So everything came together in this woman. And as she herself says in verse 48, "From henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." Yes, I think we can say that Mary was a blessing to mankind. It's interesting that Elizabeth describes the fruit of, as she puts it, of Mary's womb, as she describes Mary as the mother of my Lord. And this again suggests that Elizabeth was a godly woman, a woman who understood the scriptures, maybe even understood the words of Psalm 110, which Christ himself quoted, as evidence that although he was son of David, he was nevertheless greater than David, which somewhat confused the Pharisees, who didn't understand that he was the Son of God. And Psalm 110 reads, "The Lord," says David, "the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So David acknowledges his son as his Lord. And then the psalm goes on, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So Mary seems to know that not only is this son of Mary to be her Lord, to be the Son of God, but he's going to be of a greater priesthood than the priesthood of Aaron. So that he'll be Lord over the priesthood as well. And you know, I think we can infer from Elizabeth's words that she had a good understanding of the scriptures and of those prophecies relating to the work of Christ. Now moving on to think about Mary's own words, it's called a Magnificat, verses 46 to 55, because it's so full of praise, I suppose that's why they call it that. Mary says, verse 46, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour." Again, it's an insight into Mary's own spiritual mind. Although, of course, again, it's inspired. It commences with praise, and she uses words which really will only become true in the kingdom of God. Verse 50, "His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." Verse 53, "He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich is sent away empty." Yes, through the work of Christ, mercy has been brought to all generations, to those who believed in God, before the coming of Christ to those who believed in God, since the coming of Christ to those who believe the gospel now, and those like ourselves who meet around this table this morning to rejoice in the mercy of God made possible through the work of Christ. And the humble are going to be exalted in the kingdom. God has his own way of doing things. He works through humble people who believe in him and believe in his promises, and he will exalt them in due course. Christ's sacrifice has brought the Abrahamic covenant into force, as verses 54 and 55 remind us. God hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Abraham was promised that he'd inherit the land forever. He was promised that he'd have a seed through whom all nations would be blessed. Those promises can only become a reality through the work of Christ, making salvation possible and bringing about the kingdom of Christ, which will be an everlasting kingdom. So just moving on briefly to Zechariah's words at the end of this chapter. This is a remarkable prophecy that he spoke, and we find that his tongue was loosed when he responds in faith to the request to name his son, and he definitely states his name is John, which is an act of faith. That's what the angel had said it should be, and so as soon as he reacts in faith, his deafness and his dumbness is lifted. And it's going to be exactly the same with Israel, you know. When they believe in Christ as their Messiah at his second coming, and that veil of darkness is lifted from them so they can actually see who he is, then the kingdom can be set up and Israel can be restored to their God. And indeed, all nations can be blessed through the nation of Israel in the kingdom. Verse 68 of this chapter. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. So, dear brothers and sisters, we remember that horn of salvation, the man whom God made strong for himself in the words of Psalm 80, the one who's guaranteed our salvation, if we believe in his work and if we show that belief in action, as we've seen these men and women that we've considered this morning do.